We begin our theme through Lent tonight, Enrolling in the School of Hard Knocks. There are some required courses as you enroll in this school, and the sermon this evening is on having a higher view of sin. I read first from Psalm 51, and I'm reading from a different translation than you have, and then I will read from 2 Samuel chapter 12. O loving and kind God, have mercy. Have mercy upon me and take away the awful stain of my transgressions. O wash me, cleanse me from this guilt. Let me be pure again, for I admit my shameful deed. It haunts me day and night. It is against you and you alone I sin, and did this terrible thing. You saw it all, and your sentence against me is just. But I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. You deserve honesty from the heart, utter sincerity and truthfulness. Oh, give me this wisdom. Sprinkle me with the cleansing blood, and I shall be clean again. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And after you have punished me, give me back my joy again. Don't keep looking at my sins. Erase them from your sight. Create in me a new, clean heart, O God, filled with clean thoughts and right desires. Don't toss me aside, banished forever from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to other sinners, and they, guilty like me, will repent and return to you. And then from 2 Samuel chapter 12. So the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain city, one very rich, owning many flocks of sheep and herds of goats, and the other very poor, owning nothing but a little lamb he had managed to buy. It was his children's pet. He fed it from his own plate, let it drink from his own cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Recently, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing a lamb from his own flocks for food for the traveler, he took the poor man's lamb and roasted it and served it. David the king was furious. I swear by the living God, he vowed, any man who would do a thing like that should be put to death. He shall repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that rich man. The Lord God of Israel says, I made you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you this palace and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the laws of God and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah and stolen his wife. Therefore, murder shall be a constant threat in your family from this time on, because you have insulted me by taking Uriah's wife. I vow that because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man. He will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will do this to you openly in the sight of all Israel. I have sinned against the Lord, David confessed to Nathan. Then Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. But you have given great opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to despise and blaspheme him. So your child shall die. And the text of the evening is verse 3 of Psalm 51. I admit my shameful deed. It haunts me night and day. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I advocate this evening a higher view of sin and its consequences. More than 20 years ago, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a landmark book that was a bestseller. The title of it was Whatever Became of Sin. The book was relevant then. It's just as relevant today. He said, in effect, that we do not call sin, sin anymore. It is a psychological need or a social maladjustment. It tends to push away from individuals' responsibility and accountability. We call sin by other names to soften the impact of the reality. Some of us grew up on the Child's Catechism in the Presbyterian Church. One of the consequences of that was that early on we memorized the definition of sin. I'll never forget it. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It was the failure to conform, either through indifference or neglect, or a deliberate breaking of the law of God. Sin was disobeying what God desired and what God required. I also learned that there were two kinds of sins. Sins of commission, deliberate acts of will that prompt us to do the things that God forbids. And then sins of omission, the failure to do, to act upon things that we know that God desires, the knowing of the right thing to do and the failure to do it. When I left home in the evenings as a teenager, I was constantly reminded of the reality of sin. My mother would always say to me, "Frank, you be a good boy, and you remember who you are." I clearly understood what they were talking about. They were reminding me that I was their child and also a child of God. I was a child of the Harrington family and a child of God's family. Both carried requirements of good conduct. I was therefore to act, to behave, and perform accordingly. Did I always obey their will and God's? Of course not. I am included, as you are, in the biblical assertion, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The reality, though, is this. I grew up with a high view of sin, what it is, what it does, who it hurts. Today, a high view of sin is missing from the American society. Our behavior reflects it. Our lack of remorse in the face of misconduct confirms the reality. Augustine said of our sin that we choose. I agree. And as a result of the choices we make, we are accountable and responsible for what our conduct does to us, to others, and to the community. To give you a flavor of this reality, note with me that some time ago, MTV tackled a discussion of the seven deadly sins. And you recall the list: pride, sloth, lust, anger, envy, greed, gluttony. They gathered together a group of pop celebrities and teenagers for the discussion. The discussion was very revealing. Take lust, for example. The rap star Ice-T glared into the camera and said, "Lust is not a sin." Then he added that the whole list of seven was just plain dumb. One man said sloth, which is acedia, laziness, was good because everybody needed a break from work. It is good to sit back and give yourself some personal time. Anger did not fare any better. One young man said, "Anger, man, is kaboom if you don't like something." interestingly enough, pride, the first of the seven deadly sins, gave them the most trouble of them all. Actress Kirstie Alley would have nothing to do with pride as a sin. "I don't think," she said, "pride is a sin, and I think some idiot made that up." She did not show a She did show a fleeting moment of reflection when she was told that the listing of the seven deadly sins came out of the theology of the Middle Ages in the Christian church. Well, she allowed that she did not want to, quote, knock the monks, but really the whole thing just wouldn't work anymore. We are into user-friendly conduct today as to moral deportment. If it feels good, do it. It's up to you. It's up to me. Use what you like. Ignore what you don't like. There is widespread awareness of this reality about us and among us. Tom Selleck, the actor, was recently quoted as saying, "The moral relativism of the recent past just isn't right. One cannot help but think that things are out of sync when we view the incredible things that are happening in our society." A mother is on trial in Union, South Carolina. She is now convicted. She was on trial for strapping her two children into the family car with seat belts, releasing the brake, watching them drift into the waters of a lake and drown. Was it sin or sickness? I suspect a bit of both. She had both sinned and had been sinned against in her rather short life. It all unraveled one day by a lonely lake. A 9-year-old boy, Jeffrey Bailey Jr., calmly pushed a 3-year-old into a swimming pool at the deepest end. Like a lab technician watching an experiment, Jeffrey pulled up a lawn chair and watched the 3-year-old drown. When apprehended by the police, Jeffrey was nonchalant and appeared to enjoy the attention. We cringe at these examples, and something in you and me says, these things are aberrations. But think how frequently the aberrations are becoming the norm, the typical. The drive-by shootings, the carjackings at stoplights, random robberies and acts of violence. Take a good look at the crime statistics of society. And what that data reveals is the moral tone and the moral fiber of that society. It is not enough to be aware of the reality of sin. We must move beyond awareness to actions that will address the situation. Evil does, in fact, prosper when good men and women do nothing. William Kilpatrick, in a little book entitled Why Johnny Cannot Tell Right from Wrong, gives some food for thought. He relates that 3 million crimes are committed at school each year. Kilpatrick says that a great deal of energy and effort is expended on moral education, but it has been a resounding failure because the wrong moral philosophy has been at the heart of the effort and the foundation of the effort. It is a philosophy that reduces the moral equation to what a person likes or dislikes. Sidney Simon, a resource in the field of values education, in a Newsweek interview, gives us insight into the heart of the problem when he said, "Children's responses are never judged right or wrong. When moral tone is determined by the standard of personal taste, the result is moral chaos, and that's what we've got." Two recent authors summarized the situation and the challenge. Alan Bloom has said, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he or she believes that truth is relative." And Robert Bella has written that Americans have two overriding goals: personal success and vivid personal feelings. I advocate this evening a higher view of sin. In fact, I advocate the biblical view of sin. We are accountable first to God. We are accountable secondly to each other. Community in a social sense is built around a consensus on the core values that we affirm and adhere to and obey. We are responsible to God and to each other. Accountability and responsibility to God begins with the moral teachings that we receive at home in the arena of the family. The church will eagerly join you in that challenge. But you, the families of this church, must be our consistent partner as we engage in this godly endeavor for the good of our children, and yes, for the good of this city and this nation. God's ways are not our ways, but we are always trying to rewrite the script that God gave us. At the height of the great silver bonanza in Virginia City, Nevada, a newspaper published a new translation, and this was in 1873, by the way, a new translation of the Beatitudes. And the new translation was this: Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall also be poor in purse. Blessed are they that mourn, for none shall come near to disturb them. Blessed are the meek, for everyone shall give them an opportunity to show their meekness. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall never suffer from loss of appetite. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall not be long in getting cured of it. Blessed are you when people shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for then you shall be able to recover damages in a libel suit. Now, it has a humorous tone to it, but it has a deadly reality behind it. We're always trying to rewrite the script that God gave us to live by. And I have chosen tonight, as the biblical foundation for my sermon, the gripping story of the great sin of David with Bathsheba. And I want us to look at that familiar story yet again. And so I begin first with the deed. One of the healthy things spiritually is that David acknowledged his sin, and he did so with a genuine sorrow as it crashed down upon him. And that is the beginning of repentance. He says, I admit my shameful deed. It haunts me night and day. His sin not only hurt him, it hurt others, and we need to remember that reality. Our conduct always has a wider dimension than what it does to you or to me as an individual. David also knew that his sin was against God, and he said so. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this terrible thing. Some will say, well, what's the big deal? It was just a routine tumble in the hay. Her husband was away. She was lonely. He was lonely. They had naturally normal desires. What's the problem? What she and he did in the cool of the evening did not alter his ability to be a king. In fact, it's good for a king to be normal from time to time. No big thing. But in the cool of the evening, David violates four of the commandments. No other gods before me, not even the god of personal desire. Thou shalt not kill. It was murder by proxy, by order of the king. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was ordered into the thick of the front line of battle and was killed. A deliberate, malicious, premeditated act. Thou shalt not commit adultery, which was punishable by death in the society in which David and Bathsheba lived. At least the women were put to death. A double standard by any measurement. And then finally, you shall not covet another man's wife. The child that was conceived by this tumble in the hay in the cool of the evening died. Sin has its consequences. It hurts those involved. It hurts others. David the king, instead of being an example to his nation, was now an embarrassment. The rest of his life, he was to deal with the shambles of his personal life, rooted in the circle of his family for this moment of pleasure. Kings and the privileged do not play by different rules than the rest of us in the sight of God. A story of a few years ago is worth listening to. Adolf Eichmann was one of the masterminds of the Holocaust horror. When he was put on trial, a host of former prisoners were brought forward by the prosecution as witnesses. One small, rather ordinary-looking man, Yehiel Denur, had miraculously escaped death in Auschwitz. The day he came to testify, he entered the courtroom and just stared at the man Eichmann, who was protected behind bulletproof glass. Eichmann had presided over the death of millions. The eyes of the two men met, murderer and victim, and the courtroom fell silent. And Denur broke down and cried and collapsed on the floor. Was he just wiped out by the anger he felt? Was he overcome by all of the memories of Auschwitz? Was it the sight of the man who had caused so much suffering for others and for him? It was none of that, surprisingly. He later said that when he saw Eichmann, he was suddenly overcome by this reality. Quote, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this exactly like he did." The deed of David should instruct you and me. We have the capacity, all of us have it, to do unspeakable things. Our natures are morally neutral, or not morally neutral. We are more naturally drawn to sin than to virtue. Left to our desires, we more often choose sin over virtue. An ancient rabbi said that sin begins as a spider's web and becomes quickly a ship's rope. What did he mean by that? He meant that unless we acknowledge and confess our sin, it is likely to get worse. To David's credit, he expressed genuine sorrow for his sin. But note with me, secondly, the desire. Who can forget the plea of David the king? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David knew that he had lost something that was precious and needed for his life. The reality that it was now missing created anguish of mind and heart. The comeback from our sins begins with the honest acknowledgement of our wrong and sorrow for having done the wrong. Just note the graphic language he uses in the psalm to express his sorrow. To be cleansed, a right spirit, made new. Fill me with clean thoughts and right desires. Do not toss me aside. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation. He had lost something, and he knew it. When we acknowledge our wrongdoing, this is how we should feel. We should feel sorrow more often than not. Many of us are sorry if we are caught and devote our efforts and energy to damage control, not the acknowledgement of our deed or any sense of remorse. Repentance for our sins means that we have felt sorrow, and repentance leads to a change of direction. Reality is that the life of virtue is not an easy life. It is not today. It never was. The Matterhorn, the magnificent mountain that raises its majestic head on the frontier between Italy and Switzerland, stretches up into the sky. The summit is almost always covered with snow and clouds. It stands 14,700 feet. Scores of people have set out to climb it. Some have succeeded, many have failed, and some have died in the attempt. There is a little cemetery in the shadow of that mountain. One of the graves in that cemetery has this inscription: "We who lie here scorned the lesser peaks." The virtuous life is a life that is reaching always for the pinnacle, for the higher peaks, for our good, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. The virtuous life is not easy. It requires discipline. I remember reading something about Pablo Casals, the noted cellist. He was referred to as a genius. Casals once reacted to that accolade saying, "Genius, genius, nothing.
I practiced for 37 years, 14 hours a day, and now they call me a genius. The virtuous life is difficult. It requires practice, discipline. It calls upon us to make decisions about who and what we are. If we would walk with Christ in our daily life, I believe that we should avoid associates that do not share and strengthen our desire to lead a moral life. I believe that we should avoid places that could lead to moral compromise. I believe that we should avoid books that cultivate unworthy thoughts and desires in our minds. That we should avoid watching movies or television which plants the seeds of unworthy conduct by actually letting us see such conduct played out in living color. I believe that we ought to avoid vocational pursuits that tempt us to moral compromise for profit. The virtuous life is not easy. We have noted David's acknowledgement of the deed. We have heard the desire of his heart for restoration. And we come, thirdly, to the decision. God forgives him. His heartfelt plea for forgiveness is heard. Nathan the prophet says, "The Lord has forgiven you. You will not die for your sin." It confirms the view of the psalmist that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. We can be made new in Christ. The fallen can finish strong. The forgiven can focus again on what is good. David went on to become what the Bible says, and I quote, "a man after God's own heart." That is a great word of hope to me. It is hard for us to comprehend how complete God's forgiveness is. God is unlike you and me. He can forgive and forget. The Bible says that as to our sins, he remembers them against us no more. In my reading, I have gleaned three quotations that have deepened my understanding of God's grace. William Barclay, the Scottish scholar, said, "The word grace emphasizes at one and the same time the helpless poverty of men and women and the limitless kindness of God." Martin Luther, the reformer, said, "God does not give grace freely in the sense that he will demand satisfaction, but he gave Christ to be the satisfaction for us." And Eugene O'Neill, the playwright, said, "Man is born broken, but he lives by mending. The grace of God is the glue." Some of us here this evening have experienced in our own lives the reality of new life in Christ. We can tell the story of having walked from darkness into light. We can acknowledge that out of the context of wrong and sorrow for the wrong, we have felt our hearts strangely warmed and found our feet headed in new and renewing directions. We all have our personal stories and knowledge of people that give us hope when we view the record of our own moral failure. Some years ago, a Swedish immigrant was tossed off of a train in Columbus, Montana. They threw him off the train because he was a bum. He had dusted himself off when he got up and walked across the tracks and sat down on the banks of the Yellowstone River and there began to take stock of his life. He'd been raised right. He'd grown up in a Christian home. He remembered all the things that his mother and father had taught him and what they had modeled to him in Christian living. He also recalled his parents had cautioned him that if he did not live in response to Christian principles, that his life would run aground and he would not amount to very much. And there he sat that day, down on the banks of the Yellowstone River in Columbus, Montana, and the reality of what they had said had come abundantly true in his life. He broke down and he cried at what he was and what he had become, because like a lost sheep, he had wandered away, gaining his own way, doing his own thing. And he vowed that day that he would come back with God's help. He renewed his vows of commitment to Jesus Christ. And he stood up and walked into the town with new resolve. He, in fact, became a new man. Some years later, he was elected the governor of Montana and served two terms in that office. In a little church, I do not know where, Bishop Gerald Kennedy tells the story in his book on the parables of Jesus. A little African-American girl, Della Tobey, was a member of the Sunday school. And she had a wonderful voice. And she sang to everyone's delight when the children's choirs sang in big church on Sunday morning. No one consciously put the sanctuary out of bounds for the children of that church, but Della Tobey was strangely attracted to the sanctuary. And if the teacher in her Sunday school class did not watch her carefully, she would sneak out and could be found outside of the door to the sanctuary, listening to the organist practice before the worship service. One Sunday morning, her teacher, looking for Della Tobey, could not find her outside of the sanctuary where she usually was standing. So she looked inside, and Della Tobey had snuck inside, just inside the door, and was listening to the organist play. She was startled by her teacher finding her there, but she had an expectant look in her eyes. "I guess I had not to be here," she said. "But when I opened the door and saw him in that window," and she pointed to the window that dominated the sanctuary of that church, "of Christ knocking at the door. When I saw him in that window, I thought he was saying to me, 'Come on in, Della. Come on in.' He's always knocking at our door. You see, he is reaching always for us, just waiting for us to open the door to him. There is, you know, a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind."
if we claim to be sinless. The truth is not in us. But we know that when we confess our sin before God, He is merciful and just and forgives us. Let us confess our sin using the prayer printed in the bulletin. O Christ, we share the strength and the frailties of your first disciples. We share their devotion to you, but we do not fully trust in your power to heal and to save. We sometimes find your words cloaked in riddle and parable, your actions hard to understand. Like Peter, we sometimes refuse to believe that rejection, sacrifice, and death can ever be God's way. Yet, O Jesus, you always love us and continually call us to your side. Cleanse our hearts of selfishness and fear. Give us the love that bears all things, believes all things, and hopes and endures all things. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
In the quiet stillness of this place, in the privacy of our own minds and hearts, we have an opportunity now to think of our most pressing spiritual need. Is there some act of wrong that leaves you feeling burdened and ashamed? Some inner turmoil for which you need help? Some hurt that has been done against you or by you for which you need healing and wholeness? I do not know what any of that might be for any of you. But I know what all of that is for me. We have an opportunity now with a card and a pen to fix in our minds one word or symbol that best describes your need. Known just to you and to God. Write that word or draw that symbol on your card and fold it. And bring it forward to place it into this urn before us during the singing of a great hymn. There's a wonderful story told about a young girl, about 7, who went to see the Cardinal Archbishop, Cardinal Sin, interestingly enough, of the Philippines, and said that she had spoken to the Lord and had a message for the Cardinal and needed to see him. Well, the administrative assistant didn't know what to do about her, so she went in and said to the Cardinal, "You tell her to go back home. And the next time the Lord speaks to her, ask her this question. What was the great sin of the Cardinal Archbishop's life? And when he gives her the answer, tell her to come back." 2 months later, she was back in the outer office. "I have spoken to him again," said the child, "and I need to give the Archbishop the message." And so he saw her. She walked into his stately office, and he looked at her and said, "My child, did you ask him what the great sin of the Cardinal Archbishop was?" And she said, "Yes, I did." "Well, what did he say?" "Listen," the child said to the Cardinal, "he said, tell you, he forgot it. He said, tell you, He forgot it. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And He will remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. That is your opportunity and mine, in a symbolic moment of being rid of it. Will you join me in coming forward?